Last week, we saw Gideon and his faithful 300 rout out the Midianites. And as they're routing out the Midianites, he calls for the reinforcements to show up that had gone home because God said, you know what, 32,000 men, that's too much. That's too big of an army. If I have that many people fighting, then there's genuine risk that you're going to take the credit for the victory and I'm not going to get any of the glory. And so in order for me to preserve my glory, God said, I'm going to send some people home. So he sends home 22,000, 10,000 remain. God says, that's still too many. That's still too many for this battle against 135,000. So I'm going to send home even more. By the time 300 guys show up to war, it would have been almost 1 to 400 people per every guy to take out. Not really good odds, right? You know, not really good odds at all. But God gave Gideon and that 300 victory. And as they're routing out the Midianites, in chapter 7, verse 24, we find that Gideon is sending messengers throughout all of the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is in the lower foothills. It's actually where you would find the hills of Judah. And it's south of the Jezreel Valley. And so all of the northern tribes were participating in this rout of the Midianites. Gideon had not pulled his ace in the hole yet until he was assured victory. So Ephraim comes out, and this is what the messengers were saying in verse 20. So he says, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beit Barah, which was in the very far south, and also the Jordan River. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beit Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Zeb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Basically, Ephraim, they were the cleanup hitters. They came in, and they just cleaned house, and they routed the Midianites out altogether. That was kind of their job in that territory. They were the cleanup hitters. They were able to preserve and prevent. They should have prevented any armies from coming in from the east into the western country of Israel. However, they were to hold and secure that Jordan River Valley. Seems pretty good, right? They capture two princes, Zeb and Oreb. They behead them. And they should be feeling pretty good about themselves. Until we get to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, what is this you've done to us? Not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian. They were upset that they didn't get in on the first day of the battle. Why didn't we get to do this? Why didn't you call us and enlist us from the very beginning? And they began to accuse Gideon fiercely, which you have to wonder, why are they so upset? Why are they so upset at this? We're going to get to that in a moment. Verse 2, and he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Like, what do I have to show for my efforts? Gideon is responding to the Ephraimites. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. But what have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Because at that point, other than causing the Midianite army to get into a panic, Gideon himself had not really accomplished much as it related to the war. But here you have the Ephraimites who had been able to capture two main commanders and take them out of the equation. And he goes on to say in verse, he says, you know, what is the gleaning of the grapes? So the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, what he's talking about is when you harvested, what was left over were the gleanings. So after the main harvest, you had the leftovers. And so what Gideon is saying is like, you've taken the very best. All that's left over is the scraps. And what does that compare to even my own tribe's best harvest is nothing compared to what you get in the after effects. Like, you guys are studs. We're not. You know, we didn't need to call you in because you guys are just that really, that good. And so that appeased their arrogance, their pride. But who were the Ephraimites? Just a couple of things. Ephraim, historically, they were the leader of the western camp around the tabernacle. So this requires a little bit of biblical history. They worshiped in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable church, essentially. So when the Israelites were wandering through the desert, and they went from area to area, and they would set up the tabernacle, And then all of the tribes of Israel were divided into three, so four quarters, and they would each take a quadrant of the tabernacle. Well, Ephraim, they were responsible for the western side of the tabernacle. They were in charge. They guarded that side. So they were pretty robust militarily. They were directly related to Gideon and his tribe of Manasseh because they descended from Joseph. If you guys remember the story of Joseph, Joseph and his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. He prophesies and was able to save Egypt, 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. And the Israelites, his brothers, come down looking for food, regretting and lamenting that they had sold their brother into slavery. He said, "Behold, here's your brother." And they rejoice. But Joseph has two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they become the co-heirs of Joseph's portion of the 12 tribes. Does that make sense? So Gideon, as he is of the tribe of Manasseh, the Ephraimites are like directly linked relations to him. They lived in the most fertile land of Israel because they're in the hills of Judah. It's very fertile. They grew lots of great food. In fact, they're kind of like the breadbasket of Israel, which is why Gideon says, "Look, your gleanings are even better than our full harvest. So, you know, we can't compare to you." And then lastly, well, second to last, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And we remember Joshua from the book of Joshua. He's the one that led the conquest into the land of Canaan. So these Ephraimites, they are pretty, pretty robust. They have about 32 to 40,000 skilled warriors. So it's no wonder that they're kind of like, "Hey, we would have liked to get in some of the action until after it's all over. This is not fair," you know? Like, but he is able to appease their arrogance, their pride a little bit, because he didn't want any beef with the Ephraimites. And this is important because as the author of Judges is letting us know, at a certain point, this contention between the Ephraimites and the rest of Israel is going to come to play in a future chapter. But these are seeds of that conflict that's going to take place, which leads us to Sukkot and Penuel. So Gideon is able to appease the Ephraimites, not stir them up to any anger. Verse 4, so now Gideon comes to the Jordan and he crosses over. So he's coming south, crossing over from west to east. He and the 300 men who are with him, exhausted yet pursuing. You have to remember that he and those 300 guys, they had been up since the night before with their strategy of surrounding and encircling the Midianite army. They break their jars, they raise their torches, they blow their horns, and they rout the enemy. And the enemy is now traveling south and then east. So they're probably traveling about 40 miles on foot. They didn't have horses. They didn't have chariots. They were chasing these guys on foot. So a person normally on a good day can march about 20 miles a day. These guys have been running all through the night chasing after their enemy. So they came and they were exhausted, yet they were still in pursuit. They come to the town of Sukkot, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he says this, he says, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." So yes, Oreb and Zeb have been defeated. They've been beheaded. They're probably lieutenants in the army of the Midianites. Gideon is after the main prize. He's after Zebah and Zalmunna. And he comes to the town of Sukkot, and he says, "Hey guys, could you give us some respite? Could you give us some hospitality? We've been pursuing our enemies all night and all day. We're exhausted. We need some food. We need some barley cakes." The reason that they're doing this is because the men of Sukkot and the men of Penuel, which we're going to see in a minute, they are related. They are Israelites by tribe. They owed, in a time of warfare, their kinsmen respite and hospitality. It was expected that a wartime commander, when he came up to a town and said, "Hey, we're chasing the enemy, we're exhausted, we're dog tired, we could use some refreshment. Won't you help us?" And they should have said, "Yes, come on in, whatever you need. We'll resupply you with whatever you need." But look at how the officials of Sukkot respond. Verse 6. And the officials of Sukkot said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" Not exactly the response that Gideon was expecting or that he deserved. Have you already defeated the enemy so that we should give you respite? So Gideon, in reply, said, you know what? That's a great point. You make a valid point. We're going to move on. Now look at what he says, verse 7. Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. What in the world is going on? Like, Gideon is like on another level upset. He's exhausted. He's tired. His men are hungry. They're within a few moments of overcoming their enemy. And here they come upon their kinsmen who are obligated by covenant to give them respite, and they're finding just this contemptuous, no, we're not going to do that. So Gideon says, all right, I'll be back. And so from there, verse 8, he goes up to Penuel, which is about 5 miles east of Sukkot. And he spoke to them in the same way. Hey, we're exhausted. You know what? We really need some refreshment. But look what happens. The men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered. And he said to them in verse 9, when I come again in peace, when I come again in shalom, once I've routed the enemy, once I've defeated Zalba and Zalmunna and I've restored order in peace, I'm going to be back. And not only that, I'm going to break down this tower because you guys are really, really ticking me off. It raises the question, is Gideon's anger toward both the men of Sukkot and the men of Penuel justified? Because it seems really harsh, doesn't it? Especially from our modern perspective. But when we understand the cultural obligation that the men of Sukkot and Penuel had to Gideon and his men, his anger is more than justified. Because what this indicates... So, Sukkot and Penuel are border towns. And so what Gideon is observing, what's happened is that the men of Sukkot and Penuel had created some kind of alliance or treaty with the Midianites and the Amalekites to give them safe passage into the Jordan River Valley. They had broken covenant with Yahweh. They had broken covenant with their kinsmen. That's why they didn't want to give safe passage or respite to Gideon and his army. Because that's why they asked the question, has Zeba and Zalmunna been given into your hands? No, we haven't beaten them yet. As we're going to find out about Zeba and Zalmunna, they still had 15,000 men in their army. Gideon had 300. The men of Sukkot and Penuel are going, I don't like those odds. Or I like those odds, actually. And the odds of you defeating 15,000 are not very good. And if it ever came back to Zeba and Zalmunna that we gave you refreshment and respite per our covenant, and they defeat you and they come back, we're going to pay for it. Does that make sense? We're in the crosshairs. But they forget and neglect that Gideon was empowered by the Lord God himself, that Gideon was fulfilling God's mandated instructions to Gideon to rout out the Midianites. And that's why Gideon is so confident in saying, look, when I come back after I've done what God has called me to do and has empowered me to do, y'all better watch out because I'm flailing your flesh and I'm tearing down your tower. And the men of Sukkot and the men of Penuel are like, yeah, that's not going to happen. No way. No way. Leads us to verse 10, Zeba and Zalmunna. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen already 120,000 men who drew the sword. You got to be feeling pretty good if you've got 15,000 guys still on your side, right? Pretty insulated, pretty secure. Gideon, verse 11, went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. This was home turf for Zeba and Zalmunna. Like, they're pretty confident that nobody's going to come up against us. We're in a good spot. We've escaped. We've evaded the Ephraimites. We're here, you know, the Ephraimites with their 30 to 40,000 warriors. We're in good place. We've got the border town of Sukkot and Penuel. They're going to protect us. We're in good shape. Gideon's ticked off. And so he comes around an easterly way and encircles Zeba and Zalmunna, because they were falsely secure. Verse 12, 300 guys attacked 15,000. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, verse 12, Gideon pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian. Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all of the army into a panic. In the same way, the Spirit of the Lord, as he's upon Gideon, as he's upon those 300 warriors, God drives them into this Spirit-led panic, and they are defeated. Which leads us to verse 13, where Gideon follows through on the consequences of the choices of the men of Sukkot and Penuel. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returns from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Sukkot, and he questioned him. So here's a young guy, he's out. He grabs this guy, and he interrogates him. He interrogates him, and is like, I want you to write down the name of every official and elder in your town. Do it, and do it now. And so the young man, he does. He writes down the names of 77 men. 77 men that are officials and elders of Sukkot, because they're the ones that are going to bear the brunt of the consequence for their denying respite and hospitality to Gideon. Verse 15, and so Gideon came to the men of Sukkot and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your men and all those of you who are exhausted? You know, those guys, guess what? Here they are. And he took the elders, verse 16, of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. He didn't want to kill them, but he wanted to teach them a lesson that, you know what? God is the one who is in control. When you break covenant with God, you pay the price. You pay the consequence of breaking that covenant. You denied me and your kinsmen respite. You denied us when we were fulfilling and being obedient to what God had called us to do. And as a result of you selling yourselves out to the Midianites, you're paying the price. So he teaches them the lesson. Verse 17. Not only is he done with Sukkot, he goes to Penuel. But in Penuel, not only does he break down the tower, look at this, he broke down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of the city. He killed them. He didn't just flail their flesh. He didn't just stop at tearing down the tower. He actually took their lives. Penuel, as you recall, was on the eastern side of that, in that valley. Gideon's job was to rout out all idolatry in the land, to tear down the altars of Baal, to drive out the pagans, the Midianites, the Amalekites. And I would suspect, even though it's not in the text, that because the reason he kills the men is because they had already turned their hearts away from Yahweh. And they were worshiping the false gods of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he said, you know what? There is no redemption for you. And you're paying the ultimate price with your life. Again, in this context, even though it seems atrocious to us and totally extreme, in that context, this was completely in line with what Gideon should have done. Then we go on to, we see a test of manhood. Look at verse 18. So after he's dealt with and disciplined properly, teaching the men of Sukkot and Penuel a lesson that you don't mess with Yahweh in his glory, he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, he says, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? We have to understand that this is a past grievance that Gideon is addressing with Zeba and Zalmunna. Because if you recall, all the way back in Judges chapter 6, that Midian in verse 1, that the Lord gave the Israelites into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Remember that? And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian. The people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains. And the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in. They would consume everything. They would oppress them severely. And part of that oppression meant they would come in. Not only would they occupy, but they would kill people to occupy their land. And so when Gideon is asking, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? He's talking about things that had happened in the past. And then they answered him. Zeba and Zalmunna answered, they say, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Zeba and Zalmunna think that Gideon is the king of Israel. And they are saying, you know what? Those guys that we killed, they all looked like you. You know why? Verse 19. And Gideon said, they were my brothers. the son of my mother. So when we first are introduced to Gideon, where do we find him? In a wine press, threshing wheat. And we think, man, what a cowardly guy this is, right? But when we understand the context that his brothers had died because of Zeba and Zalmunna and the occupying Midianite army, Gideon is trying to save his life because his life is threatened and jeopardized. He's not just a coward for being a coward. His life is literally on the line. So he's in the wine press threshing wheat because he doesn't want to be killed. He doesn't want to be taken out. And I think any of us in that same situation would do exactly the same thing, right? All of his brothers, all of his older brothers had been killed. And he's like, I'm not taking that chance. But now he has those who are responsible for the murder of his brothers in his hands. They were my brothers. Look at, continue in verse 19. He says, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, if you had preserved them, if you had just taken them as prisoners of war, I would not kill you. But you know what? I'm pretty tired because I've been chasing you all over this Jordan Valley and, you know, like, I'm tired. I haven't even had a thing to eat because of Sukkot and Penuel. And so you know what? He says in verse 20, he says to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. Rise and kill them. He gives his right to take the lives of Zeba and Zalmunna, he gives that up to his son as a place of honor. But the young man did not draw his sword because he was what? He was afraid. Because he was still a young man. We don't know how old Jether was, but he probably was between 13 and 18 years old. And then Zeba and Zalmunna, because they're such upstanding guys, in verse 21, and they're in a position, they know their life is forfeit. And so why not just add insult to injury? So they taunt Gideon. They say, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. If they thought they had a chance getting out alive, that chance is now gone. And Gideon arose, and he kills Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Story over, right? Job done. I've beaten back the enemy. I've defeated them completely. They're routed. We can all go home and have barley cakes together. But the story is not over. Look at verse 22. Gideon's golden ephod. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, so at this point, the enemy has been routed. The entire tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, comes together as one voice. They say to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They wanted to appoint Gideon their ruler, not their king, but as one who would rule over them. And not just Gideon, but his whole family. Like, his family would now establish the monarchical relationship and regime over Israel. But look at what Gideon's response is. He says, I will not rule over you, in verse 23, and my son will not rule over you. But who? The Lord. The Lord will rule over you. See, Gideon, even though he is exhausted, even though he's tired, and even though he's had to do these things, he has not lost sight of his perspective of who he was doing this for, which was the Lord, his God. The Lord will rule over you. I don't want to rule over you. But in verse 24, Gideon starts going sideways. Look at what he does. In verse 24, Gideon said to them, God will rule over you, but let me make one request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So culturally, the Midianites from the tribe of Ishmael, they would wear jewelry in their ears. And so he says, you know what? Even though I don't want to rule over you, I want some spoils of the war. That sounds reasonable, right? Like, he's entitled to that. And so they said, and they answered in verse 25, we will willingly give them. And then they spread out a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So Gideon is being pressured by the men of Israel to rule over them. He says, no, the Lord will rule over you, but I want some of that money. And so they do this, and they raise 1,700 shekels. Now, a shekel is about 11 grams. So 1,700 shekels is the equivalent of 18,700 grams. When you convert that into pounds, it comes out to 41.2 pounds of gold. It's a lot of gold. And in today's market, that 42 pounds of gold would be valued about $1.3 million. Not a bad haul in ancient Israel, right? But look at what he does. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What in the world is an ephod? Any guesses? Anybody wearing an ephod today? An ephod was an outer garment, a breastplate that was used in worship. It was a sacred object, typically used for divination, which a divination is the attempt to discern the will of God. An ephod would be set up in a shrine next to household idols or altars. In fact, part of the Israelite worship of God, the high priest, he wore an ephod over his vestments. The ephod, it had 12 stones, each stone representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And in that ephod, they had the Urim and the Thummim. Those were sacred objects used by the high priests in the worship of Yahweh to discern, to determine God's will. And so here you have Gideon, who is taking this gold, and out of this gold, these 42 pounds of gold, he makes an ephod, a golden ephod, and he sets it up into his city in Ophrah. What in the world is Gideon doing? Why would he do this? If you remember back to verse 23, when the Israelites are pressuring Gideon to rule over them, and he says, no, I'm not going to rule over you. It's the Lord who's going to rule over you. Well, up until that point, they didn't have a place of worship of God. Remember, because part of the Ten Commandments is you shall not make any graven image, right? You shall not make any idols or anything crafted to reflect me. And so Gideon, up until this point, how has he known and determined God's will for him? God has spoken to him directly. Right, God shows up under the terebinth tree and says, hey, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. And Gideon's like, what are you talking about? God says, I want you to go do this. I want you to tear down this altar. How do I know it's you, God? I'm going to show you. God has shown up visibly, audibly in Gideon. Gideon has never been able to mistake God's will in his life. So why does he need an ephod? Because Gideon is thinking he's doing the right thing when actually he's making a huge mistake. Because that ephod, he's trying to direct the Israelites' attention to Yahweh, away from him to rule over them. But what has Israel proved thus far? They don't get it. And so they're going to worship an object rather than the person behind the object. Because by using the gold and making it an ephod, Gideon is trying to provide an alternative to human governing, since through the ephod, Yahweh could govern by direct revelation. But as we've seen, God has not needed an ephod to directly reveal his will. Amen? So Midian in verse 28, Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And yet that golden ephod was still there, being a snare to Gideon and his family. So the land has rest. There's no oppression. There's no craziness. It's all good. But then we come to the death and the downfall of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, also Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. He retires. And he lived long and happy, right? To the end of his days. No, look at what happens to Gideon. He retires, he lives in his own house, and he has 70 sons, his own offspring. He had many wives. Uh-oh. And as if having many wives wasn't enough, he had a concubine. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And his name was Abimelech. Anybody know what Abimelech from the Hebrew is translated into English? Avi is the name for father. Malak, Melech, is the name for king. Avimelech, my father is king. What had Gideon told the people of Israel way before? I don't want to rule over you, but I'm going to name my son Avimelech. My father is the king. See, this gives us an insight into Gideon. Remember, we talked about that 1%, if not a greater percentage, we like to hold on to. God, I'm going to give you 99%, but this 1%, that's mine. Gideon, even though he was right theologically, even though he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even though he did everything God required of him, there was still a part of Gideon that had not surrendered fully to the Lord. Verse 32, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Israel's downfall is now complete. Because Baal Berit means the Lord of the covenant. Baal Berit was the actual primary god of the Canaanites. And so rather than making and keeping covenant with Yahweh, as Gideon had demonstrated and had proven, they idolatrously made a covenant with Baal. In fact, the Israelites' idolatry was so great and so complete that only within 1 to 2 generations, they even neglected Gideon's family, whom they wanted to have rule over them. Which leads us to a few thoughts as we close out chapter 8. The first is that Gideon proves at the very beginning that he's a very capable statesman, and that as he smooths things over with the Ephraimites, if we remember that scene, that he pacifies them, he's able to communicate with his kinsmen. And in fact, he even throughout this ordeal, he maintains the proper perspective and theology as it relates to who should rule over the Israelites, even in the face of their adoration and wanting to elevate him to the right of rulership. But Gideon, who is still empowered by the Holy Spirit, has this flaw of self-assertion and entitlement. In spite of his obedience to the Lord and the victory over the Midianites and the tearing down of the altar of Baal, Gideon still ultimately leads the Israelites back into idolatry. And in fact, idolatry like they've never experienced before. Isn't that just so weird that Gideon, for all of his love for God, all of his obedience to the Lord, the Israelites are actually in worse shape now than when they started. And much like Aaron and the golden calf, Gideon's golden ephod became a snare, not just for his family, but for the whole nation, as they try to direct their worship to an object rather than the Creator. And if we really are honest, the same can be true about you and me. We might be obedient to the Lord. We might be filled with the Holy Spirit and experience some success in ministry or life or relationships. And as a result of that, we can start feeling pretty good about ourselves. Amen? I'm the most humble guy I know. We can think, you know what? Me and Jesus, we're good. I've got this thing on lock. I was able to resist this temptation. Look at me. But I just fell into another one. And as we feel good about ourselves and our walk with Jesus, it can lead to some half-baked ideas. Here are 3 half-baked ideas. Maybe you relate to one of them. As we experience growth and as we mature in Christ, we may even give the Lord credit and the praise, but there's a part of us, sometimes a bigger part, sometimes a smaller part of us, that wants some of that praise. Yeah, look at what God did, but guess what? He used me to do it. And just like that, we shift from humble servant, obedient to the will of God, to proud servant. And it's no longer just about the Lord and His glory, because we want a little share of that glory too. You might be one who thinks, you know what? I want to add more. I'm tempted to add more to what the Lord requires. What that means is that some of us, it's not enough that our sins have been forgiven. It's not enough that we've confessed with our mouth and believed with our hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, and that in that confession, that repentance, God has erased our sin as far as the east is to the west. We don't think that we've been punished enough for our sin. And so we go around feeling sorry for ourselves, and we go around beating ourselves up because of mistakes we've made. Even though Christ has completely forgiven us of those sins, we carry around as though we haven't suffered enough. And we carry around this weight of guilt on our backs. And Jesus is like, why are you carrying that? Don't you remember what I said on the cross? Three little words. It is finished. We don't have to carry around the weight of guilt for sins that we've already confessed anymore. There's nothing that we can add to Christ's sacrifice that would make it any more efficacious, any more effective, any more righteous than it already is. So why do we try? Why not let's live in the freedom that Christ has given us through his shed blood on the cross? Because it is for freedom that we have been set free. Amen? Thirdly, this is another half-baked idea. We might be tempted to still want more of the Lord. We've obeyed, we've had success, we're growing in the Lord, and we just want more. We want more of the Lord as though he's not given us all that we already need. I want more of God. I want more of his presence in my life. I want more of his glory, more of his healing, more of his blessing. But we neglect, by pursuing more, we neglect that which we already have in Christ. Because in Christ, we have all of the riches of his glory. Amen? While I want and I desire God's blessing, that's great if God wants to bless me, but what I should want more, what you should desire more, is that we would know who he is. Healing is great. We pray for those who are afflicted. We pray for healing. But the healing of our flesh is nothing compared to the healing of our soul. Amen? And the new resurrected life that we have in Christ because of his finished work on the cross. Let us not get distracted by pursuing more and then thereby neglect what we already have in Christ and becoming more like him through sanctification. Because it's when we become more like Jesus that we get to experience more of who God is. Our boast should not be in ourselves or anything that we do. Our boast should be in the Lord our God. If you have your Bibles, really quickly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read this a few weeks ago, but it bears mentioning again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, Paul writes this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is what? Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being," how many human beings? "No human being might boast in the presence of God." You think about Gideon. God chose Gideon so that his boast would be in the Lord God, not in his own strength. God chooses you, God chooses me, because we are low, we are despised, we are weak, we are foolish. We are nothing compared to the glory of the Son of God. But God chooses us anyway. And because of him, verse 30, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Therefore, by the grace of God, go I. Because apart from him, I'm nothing." Romans 12:3 is there. You guys can look it up. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. Amen? Would you say that with me, church? It's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. Whatever you are experiencing, whatever you're walking through, whether it's a trial or even a season of praise and things are going good, this should be at the forefront of our minds. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. That conflict that you have at work, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. That relationship that you're struggling with, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. That diagnosis, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. Because it's about Jesus and his glory. And what would it look like, church, if we modeled that in every element and every aspect of our lives, day by day, moment by moment? Things come at us and we're like, I don't know how to feel about this. And we have to step back and go, you know what? It's not about me. It's about Jesus and his glory. And then how do I reflect his glory in this situation? Amen? We're going to shift gears a little bit and we're going to come to the table this morning. So I want to invite the servers, the deacons, to the communion table. And as we come to the table this morning, I want that refrain to be in our minds, that communion is about Jesus and his glory. And by coming to the table, we are saying, we're identifying ourselves with his sacrifice on the cross. By taking the bread and the cup that symbolize his body and his blood, we say, Lord, I am with you. John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Are we going cannibal here? Jesus said, no, you don't get what I'm trying to say here. Verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Because whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. What Jesus is referring to is that future Last Supper that he has with his disciples as they sit around the table at the Passover meal. And he breaks bread and he blesses it and then he gives it to his disciples and he says, look, this bread is representative of my flesh, which is given for you. Because if Jesus had not given his flesh to die on the cross for our sins, we're out of luck. But more than that, not just is his flesh important, but it's his blood that was shed on the cross. His blood which is shed, which is an atoning sacrifice that cleanses us and purifies us from sin, washes us and sets us free. But it's also a symbol of the new covenant that we have in relationship with the Father. And so Jesus says, if you place your faith and trust in me and my sacrifice on the cross, if you drink this cup and you eat this bread, you are identifying yourself with my death and my resurrection. And so we do this in remembrance of Jesus because he told us that we should do this as often as we eat together, to do so in remembrance of him as a declaration of his death until he comes again. And I don't know about you folks, but I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. Amen?